First Corinthians. I'm probably more thankful for the Corinthians than Paul was. First 11 chapters cover problems, difficulties, Chapter 7, verse 1, tells us that they had corresponded to Paul, written to him, asking him some questions. Chapter 5, verse 9, Paul speaks of a letter that he had written to them about sexual sin, which would make this really 2 Corinthians that we have, and 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians. We have no record of that first letter. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says also that he's heard from one of the families in Corinth about some of the problems that are there. Paul has a particular attachment to Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, he had come there from Athens. And in many ways, the gospel that he preached in Corinth was forged in Athens, because he came to Athens, and as he was there, he tried to speak to them on their terms about the many gods they worshipped and the unknown God and so forth. And when he comes to Corinth, by then, he says he came in fear and trembling and weakness. He said, I didn't want to be known among you for anything except Christ and him crucified. And we're not trying to communicate to you with man's wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit and of God, so that your faith would not be founded on man's wisdom, but upon the power of God. And he begins to preach there in Corinth, sharing in the synagogue. Hostility begins to arise against him, but the chief ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, gives his life to Christ and becomes a convert. Paul meets a couple that had just come from Rome, because Claudius made a law that all the Jews had to leave the city of Rome, Aquila and Priscilla. We're not told, and it doesn't seem they were believers when Paul met them, but they were tent makers, so Paul stayed with them, and by the time they leave Corinth, they are believers. As he's there, many of the Gentiles begin to turn to Christ. Paul is being threatened by the Jews, and one night Jesus appears to Paul in a vision. And he says, Paul, don't be afraid. Proclaim my word with great boldness in this city, for I have many people here, telling Paul of those that would be saved, how the Lord saw in the city of Corinth those that would be his eternally. So Paul, when he writes to this church, he was there then for a year and a half before he left, only spent more time in Ephesus, 3 years there, but a year and a half in Corinth. The population in Paul's day was over 80,000 Roman citizens. In several hundred years before Christ, it had been 200,000 citizens, 500,000 slaves, and the merchants that would go through. In Paul's day, the regular population of citizens is over 80,000. There are some outlying districts with 10, 12,000 people. Whatever the number of slaves were, and the same thing, those that were transient, because it was the main commercial port of the Roman Empire. Certainly Alexandria, known for its university. Certainly Athens, known for culture and philosophy. But Corinth was famous for commerce. And there was an isthmus there that went between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. And instead of sailing around the bottom of Greece in the winter, and there were many rocks there, it was dangerous sailing, there were tides, there were storms, and they would pull into this isthmus, and it was only 4 miles across to the other side, to the other sea. Several hundred years before this, they had put in kind of a railway. It was all stones with round logs. They would actually get the ships out of the water and by rope pull them 4 miles across and put them back into the water. After Paul wrote this, Nero would come with a golden spade and take the first shovel and attempted to dig a canal across those 4 miles, which you did in that day with hammer and chisel. It was never completed, and that was quite a job. There's one there now. So there were merchants from all over the world that would come to Corinth. Every 4 years there was the Isthmian Games that were second only to the Olympics. There was a stadium that seated 18,000. There was other stadiums that seated 3,000, 4,000. The main deity was Aphrodite or Venus. And the temple was smaller by this time, but there were still over 1,000 prostitutes that walked through Corinth every day, all day, and, you know, selling themselves. The money would go to the temple of Aphrodite. They also worshipped Isis, which is the Egyptian deity, a female deity of the waters, because so many sailors came through. And also there was a temple to Poseidon, because again the sailors would come through there. So very idolatrous, famous for drunkenness, famous for sin. If you were in the Roman world called a Corinthian, it was an insult. If they said you were Corinthianized, it meant you were over the hill, you were gone. If they called you, they had a special word that meant a Corinthian girl, that was the word for prostitute. If they said you spoke like a Corinthian, that was prestigious, because they still had one of the highest forms of Greek and of Latin in the Roman world there. So if they said you spoke like a Corinthian, interesting contrast, that then you were esteemed, you were admired. But if you were Corinthianized, you were gone. So Paul founded this church. He's there 51 to 52 into 52 AD, because Gallio is there, we're told. And we know from history that's when he was there, come from Rome. And he's probably writing about 54, several years afterwards, the church had been founded. And he's going to tell us that he's writing, and then Sosthenes is with him. Now, on your own, if you'll read back in Acts chapter 18, it tells us that after Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, is converted, that the man that took his place was Sosthenes. And he was the chief ruler of the synagogue. And he was angry at Paul. The Jews there stirred him up, and they grabbed Paul and they brought him before the proconsul, before Gallio there, to put him on trial. Gallio stopped the whole thing, and he said, look, if this was a matter of some Roman business or treason or something, get involved, but this is words and disputes over your own religion, I don't want anything to do with it. And they took sticks and they beat them and drove them out of there. And then they took Sosthenes in particular aside, the crowd, before they let him go, and they beat him. So some people only get in that way. At this point, Sosthenes is with Paul, called a brother. So some of us are harder than others to convince. But I guess he must have been good friends with Crispus, and had seen Crispus turn to Christ, had gone through this experience with Paul. And it wouldn't surprise me, Paul had enough beatings that he probably had compassion on Sosthenes, may have helped dab his wounds. But at this point, he's with Paul. He's a believer. He writes, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul, called, notice in italics, to be. That's not in the text. Paul, called an apostle. He's speaking about his calling, his office in the church. It just says, Paul, he's saying to them that I'm called of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, we're going to find out as he writes to this church, it's very interesting that he's saying, I thank God for you every day. I praise the Lord for you. We're going to find out this church is famous for fornication, is famous for drunkenness, is famous for suing one another, is famous for you know, misusing the communion table. They're famous for all their divisions. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. And yet he's saying, I thank God for you every day. He's going to say to them down here further that he knows they're going to stand before God blameless one day. And it's a remarkable thing to think of the condition of the church, because they're already saying of Paul, he's little, he's squeaky, he's not an impressive speaker. They're mocking him. So as he begins to address them, the first thing he says is, Paul, called. My position is not my own choosing. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Sosthenes, literally it says, the brother. Now, I don't know why, but the brother must have been famous. Unto the church of God. Now, maybe because if Sosthenes had the same zeal for Christ as he did against Christ before he got saved, maybe that's why he's known as Sosthenes the brother. You know people like that, that are, you know, you're afraid they're going to chew your arm off. You know, they don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to see a Jesus smile on your face. But don't wear a Jesus t-shirt to their house. They're just sick of Jesus. And when they see you, they see Jesus, and they just want to, you know, and you're thinking, wow, if this ever gets turned, you know, from the dark side to the good side, you know, if we can ever get this momentum going for the cause of Christ. And maybe Sosthenes was like that. He's the one that grabbed Paul and drug him before the proconsul, and now Sosthenes the brother. I like that. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice it's not of Corinth or in Corinth. It's at Corinth. The church of God at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So, again, here are our and every Christian's two addresses, at Corinth and in Christ. Every Christian has two addresses, in Christ, at Philadelphia. And you probably have noticed it's the at Philadelphia that's the problem and not the in Christ. The church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones. When Paul wrote that, because Corinth is an official Roman province, immediately their ears would stand up because they had an ecclesia in Corinth, which was the city council, those who were separated from the rest of the citizens to make decisions for the local government. So and their title there as ecclesia put a great emphasis on the fact that they were called out from the rest of the crowd. Jesus and Paul addressing the church as the called out ones, the ecclesia, translated church, the church of God. Now that's going to be important because he's setting them up. He's moving towards those who say they're of Apollos, those who say they're of Paul. So he's very clear in the beginning that the church is of God and that their sanctification, though they don't look very sanctified when we read about them, sanctified or set apart, he says, in Christ Jesus, called not to be. Now, when you looked at the Corinthian church, you thought, well, that's what they're called to be. No, two B's in italics is just called saints. Now, you have to understand that. You and I are not called to be saints. We are saints. Hard to believe, huh? St. Francis, my assistant pastor. St. Gerald. St. Joseph. Not of the children's aspirins. Saints. You won't find us standing on somebody's dashboard. We're saints. Set apart ones. He could even say it to this Corinthian church. Now, we're going to come to see that a good number of them are by Paul's estimation, getting into heaven with their pants smoking. No rewards. But the work, the miraculous work of making them the ecclesia, the called out ones, of making them, though they live at Corinth, be in Christ, of making them participants of his sanctifying work, all of that is of God and of Christ. And interesting, maybe Paul needed Jesus to appear to him and say, go back into this city because I have much people here. Maybe if that hadn't happened, Paul would have said, that bunch of cards, forget about them. Let somebody else go there. They like Apollos better than me, let him go there. Because they were rough on him, besides rough on themselves. And yet Paul, I think, what an interesting kind of grid he had to look through this church. Go back into the city, Paul. I have much people here. Beloved of the Lord, this church at Corinth, with all of its problems. He says, called saints with all. Now that includes us. That's why I said that. That in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs, their Lord, and our Lord. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Always the pattern. If you're studying through the New Testament with us for the first time, it's never peace and grace. That will never happen in your life. You'll struggle, you'll want assurance, you'll struggle with this, struggle with that. It's always grace, then peace. Because you won't have peace until you experience the grace of God. Now he's using a common greeting in the day. Certainly grace was a Greek greeting, peace, shalom, a Hebrew greeting, something they understood. But it just plays out that way, and that's always the way it is in our lives, that we won't experience really God's peace in our lives till we've come to take hold and understand his grace. And it isn't grace to sin. It isn't grace to live like a Corinthian. It's grace to grow in Christ. It's grace to do our best and know that his hand is out to us, leading us. It's grace knowing that when we do fall, that he picks us up and he dusts us off and he puts us back on our feet and he keeps us going. It's grace to keep our lives steered and headed in the right direction. Paul would say it's grace that drew us to Christ. It's grace that's teaching us to deny ungodly lust in this present world. And it's grace that teaches us to look to the coming of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So grace and peace be unto you from God our Father. And through the New Testament, the Lord, that's his title. Jesus is his name. Christ is his mission, Mashiach, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And again, as you get to understand the situation, that's a remarkable thing for Paul to say. You know, just imagine if someone embarrasses you in front of people. I mean, this is what they're saying in front of the church. Paul's little. He's not an imposing figure. His voice is squeaky. He's not elegant. He's got those lumps on his head. He's got that crooked nose. You know, his big toe is ugly. Whatever they're saying about him, you know. And when someone does that to you in front of people and humiliates you, you know, it takes a little bit more than human response to be able to say to those people, I thank God for you guys every day. Shut up, squeaky. Oh, that's okay. I love you. You know, I just thank God for you every day. He has eternal perspectives, I'll tell you that. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So first thing, he thanks them that they're enriched in everything. He's going to say you come behind you no spiritual gift. They're enriched, and he uses this word plutocrat, which is, we would say, millionaire or billionaire. They understood it was an influential, first of all, and wealthy individual. That's the word he uses for enriched. You've been made plutocrats in the kingdom. You are the influential billionaires of the kingdom of God. And he says you've been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. And when we get to 12, 13, and 14, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts. Interesting. Here's this church at Corinth, enriched, and what Paul's going to do is challenge them. You've been enriched with all utterance, with all knowledge. You come behind no spiritual gift. And yet there's little demonstration of spiritual life, you know, because, and people sometimes think, well, if I speak in tongues, I'll be more spiritual. I mean, here's this Corinthian church, famous for speaking in tongues. Paul's got to straighten out the problem there. And yet they are carnal in every way, so many of them. I'm sure not all of them. famous for suing each other, getting drunk at the communion table. You just imagine what this church was. And yet Paul is saying, well, you haven't come behind in any spiritual gift. You've been enriched by Christ in all knowledge and utterance. The problem was in their lives. There wasn't the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. There wasn't the conforming into Christ. There wasn't growing in the spiritual thing. So he's setting them up here. You know, he doesn't just run in and yell at them in the beginning of the letter. First, he tells them of his love. He tells them of their calling. He tells them of God's gifting in their lives, that Christ has given them all things. He says, you come behind in no gift, waiting, and the idea is waiting anxiously, that they were in that state, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. Again, over 300 times in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is spoken of. I hear too often those who say, well, come on, prophecy, eschatology, the second coming, it's not important in the life of a new believer. Well, first of all, you don't know what you're talking about. Second of all, the Bible gives evidence that it was very important in the lives of new believers. Paul was in Thessalonica three Sabbaths, it says in Acts. Then driven out. Read his first epistle to the Thessalonians. He ends every chapter in the context of the coming of Christ. We have the great verses there. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even those who sleep in Christ will God bring with them. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. You know, and he goes on, that the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. This is to a baby church. You read 2 Thessalonians, and he spoke to them about the Antichrist, about the day of the Lord, about deception, about the apostasy in the last days. These churches were taught by the apostles to live in the expectancy of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And we should too. Now, here's the interesting thing is, I think the Holy Spirit has to make that real to us, because they're hearing it from an apostle. And even though they're hearing it from an apostle, they're still living like they're not expecting Christ to come at all. And how many do we know that say they believe that in the rapture of the church that Christ could come at any moment, and you look at their lives and think, you must know when he's coming. You're not only expecting him, you know he ain't coming today the way you're living. You know more than I do. Paul says, look, you've been enriched by Christ in all things. You haven't come behind in any spiritual gift. You've been given everything as we are in the process of waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you. That's a legal term. It means that they're set in that position. He shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that tells you how sufficient the work of Christ is. The Corinthian church is going to be blameless in the day of Christ. Paul would say to him in another place, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I'd have picked another church. I don't know what he's talking about. How that testifies of the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. He shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look, in your life and in my life, I can think of things that I've done. Oh, I got saved in 72. I backslid in 73. I struggle with things. When I look at my own spiritual history since my new birth in 1972, I can see things there that I don't want on record. I don't know about you, but there's stuff that's happened in my life since I've been a believer that I don't want on a video screen. You know what I mean? I like this when I read that he's going to present us blameless. I like it, Jude 24, now unto him who is able to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. I appreciate that. Now, he's going to say to the Corinthians, some of your works will endure the fire as gold and silver and precious stones. Some of your works will be burned up wood, hay, and stubble. So you may get there faultless and light. But faultless, I'll take it. God is faithful. by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, describes what this is all about. Human history is rolling out so God can take out of human history a bride for his Son. Called unto fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what it's all about. Called unto fellowship. Koinonia. That's the word. Same word it says in the book of Acts, that they had all things in common. Speaks of the koinonia. We have all things in common. He's called us into that. Not just into fellowship that we can talk to him openly because our sins are forgiven, but called into fellowship that we're joint heirs. Called into fellowship that we're going to behold him with open face. Called into fellowship that we'll stand before him, as he says, blameless, without any shame. And have all things in common. That's remarkable because, you know, people put the emphasis in so many other places. They put it in the side of works. You know, God's calling. You know, well, that has to mean I'm a pastor or an assistant pastor or a youth pastor or a worship leader. You know, that's cool. You know, well, that's... We understand what someone's saying when they're saying that that calling of God is on their life to do those. And Paul says here, called an apostle. But he says the truth for all of us is, you know, God didn't give us a job because he was up in heaven desperate, hoping that one of us would cooperate. And now he's got like Pastor Joe, and now God can relax. No. His main goal with me is calling me into fellowship with his Son. I just get to do this. Again, if you had small kids at home, you know how they feel when they pick up a paintbrush. You kind of start to sweat. You know, I never liked paint much anyhow, but when you have to paint and watch somebody with a paintbrush, Dad, I'm helping. Is that okay? Dad, yeah, no, not the furniture, not the rug, you know, just, you know, and they're painting, you're kind of sweating, kind of nervous, and you let them paint because it blesses them. Not because it blesses you necessarily. And sometimes I think that's what God does when I sit up here to teach. He kind of starts to sweat and get a little nervous and just got to override everything and change the words between my mouth and your ears to make sure everything goes smooth. I've probably never said a worthwhile thing in my whole life, and you think they're good teachings. I don't know. I just get to do it. But he's not interested in that as much as he's interested in me. But we struggle with that. He's more interested in the servant than the service. He loves us more than what we do for him. And that's remarkable love to aim at the Corinthians. Called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the first 9 verses, he's mentioned Jesus Christ 9 times. Obviously, Paul realizes Jesus Christ is central in the future of the Corinthians. He moves on to the first problem. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Wouldn't you like to be in a church like that? And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, here's an interesting thing. We're headed into Corinthians. These first 11 chapters, he's going to deal with the problems in the church. What would have been the first one that you started with? You have this list of, you know, getting drunk at the communion table. You know, it's almost like, you know, that's some kind of, you know, that's blasphemous. You know, they're ruining the communion table. And here are these guys taking each other to the courts of law and suing each other. And here's a church who's famous for fornication. There's a guy even sleeping with his father's wife, with his stepmother. Think of all of the things that are going wrong with this church. Isn't it interesting? The first thing at the top of Paul's list is divisions. And when you read through these things, you think, why are there so many divisions today? This is so clear. This is not like top secret information. You know, this is like encoded. You know, you need the Bible codes or something to figure out that we're supposed to get along. And I think Satan knows well that if he can divide us, that if we can run our mouths and tear each other down, that then the person who is in adultery that needs counsel doesn't stand a chance. Then the person who needs correction because of the way they're acting at the communion table doesn't stand a chance. The first thing Paul knows that needs to happen is that these Corinthians need to realize that division, you know, the Lord says, you know, these things are an abomination, these things he hates, and he names the one who sows discord among brethren. Very important. And I'm just like everybody else that struggles with this issue. It's very easy for me to superficially put on a Christian smile and say to somebody I'm mad at or who's hurt my feelings, yeah, I'm praise the Lord, how you doing, good to see you, don't talk to me anymore, goodbye, you know, it's very easy for me to do that when God's asking for a work of his spirit in our lives, so we would really get on our knees and say, Lord, help me to forgive that person. Lord, I don't deserve your forgiveness any more than they do. Lord, they're no worse than I am. Lord, if you've saved me and you've allowed me into your kingdom, how could I ever complain about anyone else? And the first thing that Paul begins this list of problems with is divisions. Satan has always known divide. I beseech you, don't let there be divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together. Be of the same mind. Speak the same things. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, I don't know if Chloe appreciated the fact that Paul said, Chloe told on you. It's been declared unto me. This word declared has nothing to do with a rumor. It's a Greek word that means careful examination. It's a detailed account. She was gossiping. She's written to Paul a detailed account of the fact that the church at Corinth is suffering and knows that it's a church that he cares for greatly. It's been declared to me, the household of Chloe, that there are contentions, and that word means heated, among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on and he says, now there's these divisions. Now, I am sure it's interesting, too, because, you know, they're not saying I'm of Charles Manson. I mean, they're saying I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ. Now, these are so what it may tell us as we look at this is that there's probably a kernel of truth in every one of these groups. And from, they're probably home fellowships. And some of them are saying, I'm of Paul. You know, I mean, what are you guys talking about? Yeah, Apollos was okay, but what are you doing? You know, Paul's the guy who started the church here, and Paul's the guy we knew, and Paul's the guy who understood grace, and you know how we need grace in Corinth. And, you know, Paul's, you know, and that's, you know, and then others are saying, well, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was from a school in Alexandria in Egypt. There was a whole, you know, group of people there that worshipped Egyptian deities. They admired in Corinth. If you spoke like a Corinthian, you were admired. They admired, here comes Apollos, who's a great orator. And there's a group that are saying, Paul's little, he's squeaky, he's not, you know, he's no personality, no persona. You know, Apollos is the guy, that's us. Well, the ones that were claiming to be faithful to Paul no doubt had a particular truth, you know, that they were clinging to. Those who claimed to be of Apollos had something of Apollos that was good and worth taking note of. And then there were those who were saying, we're of Cephas, we're of Peter. You know, he's the guy, the keys to the kingdom, you know, he's, you know, Peter, you know, he's, you know, what are you guys doing? And, you know, I think maybe the most self-righteous group of all was those that are saying, and I'm of Christ. I don't need you Peter guys and you Apollos guys and you Paulites. We just need Christ. There's guys like that today. We don't need the church. You only need the church till you reach a certain level of spiritual maturity. All you need is Jesus. And I'll tell you this. If you are of Christ and the Christ of the Bible, one of the remarkable evidences of that will be your own desire for unity with other believers. If you're saying, I'm of Christ, and separating yourself, that's just carnal pride, and that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's self-righteous legalism. Because when someone says, I'm of Christ, and they make themselves better than the rest of the body of Christ, or they separate themselves from the rest of the body of Christ, that's the most self-righteous of all. If you're really saying, I'm of Christ, if you're really in His Word, if you're really being filled with His Spirit that brings about the unity of the body of Christ, there's going to be a greater evidence of love and of unity. And then it's a wonderful thing to hear somebody say, you know, I'm of Christ. I love Jesus. Divided the church there. Is Christ divided, Paul says? Was Paul crucified for you? He's trying to remind him what this is all about. Was Peter crucified for you? Was Apollos crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanos, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Isn't this interesting? They were even causing division over baptism. Can you imagine that? Now, of course, I'm being facetious. We still do that. The church is still divided over baptism. First of all, can you be saved without being baptized? There are those who say, oh, no, you're not saved until you are baptized. Well, Paul said, I thank God I baptized none of you guys. Christ didn't send me to baptize. If there was such a thing as baptismal regeneration and you were saved through baptism, Paul's the most zealous evangelist that ever lived. It would be an anathema for him to say, I thank God I baptized none of you. He would say, I thank God I baptized all of you. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you guys. I thank God. Christ didn't send me to baptize. I baptized Crispus, who was the chief ruler in the synagogue, and Gaius, who evidently had an official position, and there were certain people that Paul spent time with and baptized. He said, some in the household of Stephanos, but besides that, I'm glad I didn't get involved. You guys are even divided over baptism. So we can realize this, baptism doesn't save. The thief on the cross next to Christ, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, look, if you can get down from there and get dunked real quick, then later today things will pan out. Baptism in the New Testament, the church, certainly is when you stood publicly for Christ. There was no altar calls, no public invitations till really the Wesleys. But you were called to stand publicly when you entered publicly into the water, into Christ's death and resurrection. And that was a public testimony that you had come to Jesus Christ. It didn't save. Now, the church is divided over that today. So if you're in you have to be baptized to be saved category, I hope you'll reconsider. If you're in the you don't have to be baptized to be saved category, then you can argue in other subdivisions there. Baptized in the name of Jesus only. Your baptism didn't work. You were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Who? Now, if you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, or it doesn't work, do you feel baptized? Didn't take. And the church is subdivided and then divided over their subdivisions in baptism. You know, we baptize people in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Just do it all, you know, we don't want any. Well, are you sprinkled or are you dunked? There's another category, even if we agree that you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another subdivision we can divide over. If we get somebody who is afraid to get in their head under the water, We sprinkle them. Everybody else we dunk. I think that's what the New Testament, I think they immerse them. And if we get somebody who gives us a hard time, we hold them down for a while. But we don't have a clear-cut policy. They really come up the newness of life. But isn't it ridiculous? You know, I'm not meaning to make humor over a sacred issue, that's for sure. But I hope we can laugh at ourselves, because things haven't changed a lot since Paul wrote to these Corinthians in some ways. How ridiculous that the church should even be divided over that. Even being baptized into Christ, forget about Apollos and Peter and Paul, even being baptized into Christ we divide. It's such a shame. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, because that's what saves, not baptism. But to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Now, from verse 17 here, chapter 1 through chapter 3, 17 times we're going to hear of wisdom. And Paul's going to begin now to draw a line between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. God sent me not to baptize, he said, but to preach the good news, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Now, he's going to go on and make a real point about this. He says over in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I talked about this in my Bible class today with the kids, the calling of God on someone's life. And we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about the qualifications of someone in leadership in the church, of an elder. And it goes through the things there. You know them, that he's to be the husband of one wife. He's to have his home in order. He's not to be given to drinking, not to be a drunk, not to be fist fighting, not to be after money, have his own house in order. You're not a novice, a new believer, lest he be, you know, lifted up and fall in the condemnation of the devil. You go through, and it only says apt to teach. And we put all of the emphasis today, oh, you want to be in a ministry? You've got to go to seminary. You've got to go to Bible school. We put the whole emphasis on the apt to teach. And it's almost as though God is saying, if you'll give me your life, if you'll give me your heart, if you'll give me integrity, if you'll give me your life and you're apt to teach, I will add everything else that's necessary for successful ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I think if you are led by the Holy Spirit to seminary or Bible school, you need to be there. That's where you're supposed to be. And it's an addendum to God's calling. But if he hasn't led you there, you're wasting time and money. And you come out a detriment to the Church of Jesus Christ, thinking that you have a right to do something that's born of the flesh. It isn't static. It's a detriment. Because Paul says here, he says, I just wanted to be known among you, not in men's wisdom. It wasn't enunciation. It wasn't 5 points. You know, I learned to make 5 points. It wasn't, you know, you do this and you pronounce your words so that your communication, and you use 5-letter words and $50. No, no. He tried that at Athens. He says the power is in the word itself. The power is in the gospel. Jesus said it's like seed. It doesn't matter whether you sow it with enunciation, or you sow it like this, or over your back, like that. You know, you get seed sowing certificates for your wall. Well, so what? The life is in the seed. If you were throwing rocks, nothing would grow. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preaching, he says, it's not with the wisdom of men's words, verse 17, lest the cross should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, which are saved, is the power of God. This is what it says. The preaching of the cross is to them, the tense is this, that are in the process of perishing foolishness. But unto us which are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. That someone who is rejecting Christ is in the process of perishing. That's their state of being. There's only two paths and two destinies. One pathway, no matter what our station in life is, no matter how successful we are, no matter what our social strata is, one pilgrimage in life is the pilgrimage of being in the process of perishing. It's related to eternity. Paul's going to say, you know, what is man's wisdom compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, listen to the wisest men out there. Listen to everybody pontificate as we're getting close to elections. Listen to everything everybody's going to say. Listen to them on their deathbed. That's where you know. Listen to the last words on the deathbed. Because no matter how bright you are, no matter how many PhDs you have, no matter how great of a scholar you are, a politician you are, you're going to die. And the question is, at that point, what path were you on and what is your destiny? Because those who are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ are rejecting it because it's foolishness to them. And Paul says, for someone who thinks the good news of Christ is foolishness, they are in the process of perishing. For you and I, he says, who are in the process of being saved, and I'll mention this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall yet be delivered. That is an eternal salvation. We're saved in the sense that there's been a judicial act in heaven, and you've been taken out of the debit and put in the credit column. As far as God is concerned, you are saved. You're in the process of being saved, and we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's changing us. It's having the effect in our lives. We're being saved. That's working out in our lives. And we shall yet be saved when we realize the fullness of it, when we come to glory. And we are glorified. So you and I are in the process of being saved. And to you and I, the gospel of Christ is the power of God. The power of God. We've had so many in the church in the last week. Bad news, cancer. There just seems to be so much warfare. People that have died. And facing your own mortality, facing the finality of death. Let me tell you something. At that moment, the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It's the power of God for those of us who believe. Oh, it's not man's wisdom. It's not proved mathematically on the board of a math professor somewhere. It's not proved out in man's intellect, but it's born in our hearts by faith when the living Christ, not a theory, not a set of principles, not an ideal, but a relationship with the living God, the risen Christ, who indwells us and changes us once and forever, never to be the same again. Because a mere creed will never do when you're facing death. An ideal or a philosophy will never do when we face death. And there may be good ideals, and I'm sure there are. There may be good philosophies. But there's only one person who came back from the dead to tell us about how to finish. And if you want to believe all those other ones, you can. I'll believe the one who has demonstrated he knows what he's talking about. Because that's a big decision. We're not talking about cheesesteak or plain steak. We're not talking about American car or Japanese import. We're not talking about buying or renting. We're talking about breathing our last breath and slipping out of this body into eternity. That's what we're talking about. The ultimate finality at that point. What was our course and what's our destiny? Because it goes by like that. I'm telling you, it goes by like that. And the older you get, the more you appreciate it. The older you get, the more your body aches and crackles when you get it out of bed in the morning, and it preaches to you every day the good news of Jesus Christ. For you and I that are saved, it's the power of God working in our hearts, changing us, setting a hope before us that's an anchor to our soul that no one can ever take away.